Okay, so we are continuing where we left off yesterday. We were looking at this methodology of tradition criticism, which follows in the, let's say, progression from source criticism, which says the biblical books that we have are made up of sources, and so the goal was to find those sources, separate out the sources from the biblical books. Then came form criticism, which said the sources are made up of independent little units, little passages, little stories and independent passages that existed as oral tradition, oral folk tales, we could say, that were then written down and collected into the sources. Then tradition criticism looks at those individual passages, and the theory is that they grew, they developed, they mutated as each new community, each new generation adapted the stories for their own purposes to fit their needs, to make them more relevant to them. And what all of this has done, what all of this did in effect, was, as I said at the end yesterday, the end result is that you cannot simply pick up this book and just naively open it and trust what's written here. Because the book as a complete book, or even each individual Bible book as an individual book, is not the original. It's been changed and developed so much. And all of this says, all of the assumption behind all of this is that the real meaning, what really is important, is the original. And so we have to cut away everything that is extra, everything that is a later addition, to try to find our way back to the original core. That's what really matters. So as I said, it means, in effect, that the Bible itself is no longer really the authoritative text. It's no longer the canon in that sense of being the authority. Instead, especially with tradition criticism, but in a sense with all of these methodologies, it's been called the search for the canon within the canon. Okay, this is the canon of Scripture. This is the authoritative collection of books that we trust. But you have to search for the canon within the canon, that original core that is actually authentic, what Isaiah actually wrote, what Jesus actually said, separated away from all the later additions. And that brings up all sorts of questions for us as Christians and for people working in the church. It's one thing if you're in a university and you see your goal is the pursuit of knowledge, knowledge for knowledge's sake. But in a church context, how does that leave us? The church has always said, and I mean, the Methodist Church has a specific statement, and I'm sure the Lutheran Church and other churches as well, if they've thought it through and developed it, of which books we consider to be the canon of Scripture. The ones that are here, these are the books we trust. The church has this statement, and for 2,000 years we've had this. This is the canon that we trust. This is incredibly important. And if we believe, the church has always believed, that God gave us this collection of writings as the guide, how does that fit? Now, God did not make things extremely simple for us. I mean, in the sense that, like, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of complicated, right? Okay, good. Yes, you agree. The Trinity is kind of complicated. God doesn't make things incredibly simple. He wants us to think and he wants us to trust him, even if we don't fully understand. That's important. But if tradition criticism is true, and in order to find the true words of Jesus, the real meaning of the text, you have to go through all of this process of identifying and cutting out the later additions. The reality is, as I've said before, no two scholars will agree on what is authentic and what is not. Is this verse or this word a later addition or not? No two scholars will agree on all of that. They argue among themselves constantly and, well, constantly. So if scholars can't agree on what is actually the authentic words of Jesus and what is a later addition, what position does that put the person in the church, the average church member who's never been to seminary, never heard of any of this? They just pick up this book and start reading. I want to give you a quote from a Cambridge historian. As this methodology really gathered popularity, he wrote this. His name's Herbert Butterfield in his book Christianity and History. And he wrote, "The charge arose that for the Protestants, the unanswerable Pope was always some professor. A system more inconvenient than that of Rome, partly because the seat of authority might change overnight and be transferred to a new teacher, who had never been heard of before. And partly because if one has to have a Pope, it is at least better that he should be subject to certain rules and traditions and be appointed by a properly constituted authority." You see the point he's making? As all of this approach to biblical studies developed over the past 200 years, the professor, the scholar, became the Pope, in the sense that he is the one who determines, he is the one who says, this is right, this is wrong, this is what Jesus said, that's not what Jesus said. The scholar becomes the Pope. I strongly recommend that you write, I mean, you don't need to write the whole quote, but just that idea, the scholar becomes the Pope. For me, that's a very simple way to understand what's going on. It's not just about, I mean, this is not about Catholicism and whether it's good to have a pope or not, but it's about the question of authority, the question of who do you trust as the ultimate source of understanding. If all of these processes of source criticism, tradition criticism, if this is all the reality, it means the only person who can actually tell us what Jesus said or who Jesus was is a scholar. But the scholars argue with each other, and every few years a new one writes a new book that becomes popular for some reason, and he gets on the Discovery Channel. If you watch Discovery Channel or National Geographic Channel or these kind of history channel, they have documentaries about these things occasionally, saying all sorts of things. It leaves us in a position where it ultimately, for the average Christian, it's impossible to know what parts of the Bible to trust and what to not to trust. We'll come back to this in December, but just to give you a preview, some American scholars who use this approach actually have decided we need to have a vote. And so they have voted. As they go through the Gospels and study the Gospels, they vote. How many of you think Jesus actually said this verse here? Or how many of you think it's a later addition? I mean, they make it a little bit more complicated, but basically that's what they vote on it. And so they come to the conclusion that 25% of our friends, our group of scholars think Jesus might have said something like this. Okay. Where does that leave you Sunday morning in church or when you open the Bible for your devotional reading? Okay, so 25% of the people with PhDs think Jesus might have said something like that. I really don't think God would have... Okay, well, start at the beginning. I believe God gave us his revelation. He gave us the Bible as the guide for us. And I do not believe that God would have made it so impossible to actually have any certainty about what Jesus actually said or what God himself wanted to say in the Bible. I think God, firstly, has the power to preserve his message, to ensure that what comes down to us is what he wanted. And again, God did not make it too simple, because we have to struggle with translation. And even in Estonia, between the Old Estonian and New Estonian translation, there are people who argue which one is better. And they're not really that different. It's not simple. God didn't make things overly simple, but I don't think he would have made things that difficult either. If we believe that this is the Word of God, which is a faith assumption, a faith statement, if we believe that this is the Word of God, as I said at the beginning, we have to let God's Word judge us. This methodology is completely putting us in the position of judge. We judge which parts of this book to trust and which parts not to trust. And I don't think that is the way God intended things. Now, comments, questions?
Maybe that's the reason why Estonians...
No, start again.
Maybe that's the reason why Estonian Christians don't read the Bible anymore.
I won't comment on Estonian Christians. I won't comment, is that better? Okay, so, trying to play with microphones. I won't comment on Estonian Christians, but if you're told the Bible is not trustworthy. Now, just out of curiosity, have any of you seen some kind of a so-called documentary on TV about the Bible? You don't watch TV? Okay, that's not a bad, well, yeah, okay. YouTube, TV, online video about the Bible being, and basically showing that the Bible is not trustworthy because of this, this, and this. You haven't come across, Irina, you have?
I have seen, but I haven't watched it.
Okay, you've seen it, but you haven't paid attention to it. Well, these things exist. They're online. They're on, yeah, okay, young people don't watch TV. But they have their own web channels too. These videos exist. And there's a very real chance that a lot of people do come across these. You can't trust the Bible because Emperor Constantine changed it. That's one conspiracy theory that's very common. And these kind of things totally feed into that. And do you know who was one of the big supporters of all of these methodologies? The Soviet Union. When I first started teaching this class, the only book I could find in Russian language that was using these kind of approaches were books published by official Soviet, whoever they official Soviet publication people. The Soviets loved it because they saw that this totally undermines the Bible. And we still have a lot of people alive who were brought up on these kind of things.
Yeah, I know.
And this is what they've been told.
May and of my things in Russian universities, they still use the book. I don't know what about them.
Yeah, Russian universities, they used these books, absolutely. There was what were the departments of scientific atheism, I think is what they called it, right? And they would use this as evidence against the Bible. And so for me, when I first came here and I realized that, I thought, oh my goodness. In the West, there are people who identify as Christian and who say this is right. And in the Soviet Union, they were doing the exact same thing as part of the communist, what do you say, propaganda or against Christianity. I thought that was kind of an interesting balance. Any other comments? If not, I have good news. End of slideshow. Doesn't mean the end of everything, but just a second here. We have now reached the bottom, in my opinion. In this class, we're going through a historical process of how biblical studies changed over the past 200 years. And tradition criticism, in my opinion, and I think, well, okay, in my opinion, represents the bottom. It is the lowest, worst point in this process. And the ideas that came after that began to be more positive from my perspective. So we kind of reached the bottom, but now the cycle is going to continue and things are going to get a little bit less pessimistic about the Bible. We have two more methodologies that we're going to look through in this class. And the next one that came along is called redaction criticism, or again in German, the history of redaction. Redaktionsgeschichte. In Estonian, I've actually seen both. Sometimes redaktionskritika, sometimes they use redaktion, or toimetaja. I've seen both used in Estonian language. But it's the same thing. It's about the editing, redacting, editing. Those are basically synonyms. And this was the next, let's say, wave or movement in biblical studies that came along. And it represented a break, a real change, a huge change compared to what had been happening in the past. Source criticism tried to divide the biblical books into what they believed were the original written sources. So instead of focusing on the whole biblical book, you divide it in parts into the different sources. Form criticism then divided the sources into all these little passages that they say originally existed as independent units. Tradition criticism then divided the individual units, separating out the later editions, seeing how they themselves mutated over time. Now, all of that, the result of all of that was to draw your attention away from the text as a whole. You don't look at, let's say, well, I just happen to have open Jeremiah. You don't look at Jeremiah as a whole, you're dividing, you're zooming in. And with each step in this process, they were zooming in more and more into little details and looking at these little details as a basis to separate and divide and then choose the one that they think they want to focus on and then go into even more detail. So zooming in, microscopic analysis as a basis to divide the text. What redaction criticism is going to do is to zoom out and again bring the focus to the book as a whole, putting the focus back here, the book of Jeremiah, as it exists in our Bible, here. Let's bring the focus back here. So instead of dividing, it's bringing the focus back to the entire biblical book as it exists in our Bible today. Asking the basic question, what is the message of this book? Now, who is the redactor? Redaction criticism assumes there is a redactor. And if you think about this historical process that they are theorizing, there actually was many redactors, many editors throughout all the history, gradually working on the text, first with tradition criticism, the individual little passages, and then with form criticism and source criticism, all these different redactors throughout the process. But all of those redactors, whether they knew it or not, were involved in a process that eventually would bring us here to the final product, the biblical book as it exists today. And so redaction criticism as a methodology, it can accept all of that historical process, saying, yes, all of that process happened, but all of that process happened to bring us to the end result of where we are here, the Bible book, the biblical book as it exists today. And so that is where they think it's most important to focus. Study the final product, the final end result of the redaction process, the entire book as it exists. And the basic idea is something that I would totally accept, that whoever brought this book into existence, and you can almost kind of ignore the question of who and how, and you can disagree on the process of how it came into existence, but this biblical book here, whichever one, Zephaniah, there, just happened to open to Zephaniah. Whoever it was, whatever you want to call him, the author, Zephaniah, somebody else, whoever you want to call him, whoever put this book together had a theological purpose. That's the basic point. Whoever put this book together had a theological purpose. They had a theological message they were trying to communicate. And therefore, the way they put this book together, the way the book was formed and structured and designed and put together, was intended to fulfill a theological goal, to communicate a theological message. And that's what we need to understand. And this is where redaction criticism is a huge change. Because instead of saying the meaning of the text is in the original, and so we have to divide and separate and decide what is original and what is not, redaction criticism says the meaning of the text is here in the final form that we have. This is where we find the meaning that is important. This is where we should focus. the finished product. And redaction criticism is the only one of the methodologies that we will be looking at that started in the New Testament. It was firstly a New Testament methodology, specifically in the Gospels. It started in 1948 with German, of course, Günther Bornkamm, who did a study of the Gospel of Matthew. And his main goal was to find what is the theological purpose behind the way that Matthew has edited, has presented the story of Jesus. And I think you all know Matthew presents the story of Jesus different from Mark, different from Luke, different from John. Each gospel is different. So what is the theological purpose that we can see in the way Matthew arranged his gospel? A few years later, Hans Conzelmann did the same thing with the Gospel of Luke. At this point, Luke was viewed by scholars as a historian. And people were calling Luke the greatest historian of the ancient world, a very accurate historian. Luke is a historian. Luke and Acts, these are books of history. Conzelmann said, wait a minute. Luke was a theologian. Luke was an evangelist. His goal was not to present history. His goal was to evangelize. He had a theological goal. He's not trying to give unbiased, neutral history like a historian would. His goal was to present the gospel. He had a theological purpose. And so the way Luke presents the story, different from Matthew, can be seen as clues to what is that message that Luke wants us to focus on. In the same year, another German, Willy Marxen, did the exact same thing with the Gospel of Mark. What is the theological message that we see in the way that Mark organized his gospel? Different from Matthew, different from Luke. And he is actually the one who developed the name redaction, well, Redaktionsgeschichte. He's German, so he did it in German. And then other languages seem to like redaction criticism for some reason. So he's the one who developed the phrase, but he is simply doing the same thing Günther Bornkamm had done some years earlier. So all of this begins in the Synoptic Gospels with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is very logical, very simple. It's the perfect place for this, because it's quite easy to see the, well, we'll just call them the redactor, whoever is responsible for the final form of the Gospel of Matthew. Call him Matthew, call him the author, call him the redactor. Doesn't matter so much. Whoever is responsible for the final form of Matthew organized his book to tell the same story as Mark, same story as Luke, but a little bit different. Why? And we can compare them, because we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John. We can compare them to try to understand what is the message they are trying to give. What's unique about Mark compared to Matthew? Now, what is the first thing you usually think of doing if you're reading something in the Gospels, you're reading something in Matthew, and then you read in Luke, and you notice, wait, they're a little bit different. What is your first instinct? What do you first want to do? You notice that Matthew and Luke are telling the same story, but it's different. What's your first thought? Are you happy that they're different? Oh, cool, they're different.
Maybe go to the third one to check it out.
Okay, go to the third one. And let's say the third one is also different. I'm not thinking of anything specific example here, but let's say they're all different, a little bit different in the details. Okay, let's think of something specific. The story of the crucifixion. And the resurrection. Who gets to the tomb? Who first sees the resurrected Jesus? It's told differently. I'm trying to think of this off the top of my head, so I don't have a good, really clear example. But I think you should know the story is told differently. What's your first question?
Which is the right one?
Which is the right one? Exactly. Which one is right? Or put it in another way, what really happened? Because they tell the story slightly different. Okay, take a very simplest example. Everybody knows. The birth of Jesus in Matthew, the birth of Jesus in Luke. One has shepherds, the other has wise men. What really happened? Our first question is to think, our first instinct for us as modern, Western, European, in the larger context, cultures, is to think historically what really happened. Who is right? Or are they both right? How do I explain the differences? So, what happened with the birth of Jesus? Well, the shepherds came first, because the Greek word that is used there sounds for like a little baby. But in Matthew, with the wise men, it says they go to a house, not a stable, the house where he was. And the word that's used in Greek is the word for like a toddler, a little bit larger child, not an infant, but a maybe 2-3-year-old. Look at it carefully. It definitely says house, not a stable. Okay, so they must have come sometime later, right? Okay, what have I just done? I have tried to harmonize the story. We see the differences. We get worried because we want to know that which one's right and what really happened, and we want to show that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And this is a very simple example. It's not a contradiction. It's just selecting different parts of the story. The shepherds came, the shepherds left. Sometime later, the wise men came, then the wise men left. I mean, there were lots of things happening. Our first instinct is to try to harmonize, to try to show that it's all consistent, that we know what really happened. Now, is that wrong? Is that bad? No. That's very good. That's perfectly fine. If you want to answer the historical question, what happened at the birth of Jesus, then that's exactly what you have to do. Because it's completely natural that two different people will write about the story differently. And so this is what every historian does, is they see how the different eyewitness testimonies fit together. It's perfectly natural and normal. Good, if you want to know what happened. But was Matthew's first most important, was the most important thing to Matthew to tell us what happened, to give us neutral history? No. Because Matthew was an evangelist. His goal was to evangelize. His goal was to communicate a theological message. And this is what these people are emphasizing. That their goal is to communicate a theological message, and therefore, we should look at the way Matthew tells the story different from Luke, and ask us the question, why? Ask the question, why? Why does Matthew arrange the story like this? Why does Matthew choose to include the wise men and not the shepherds? There could be a reason, a theological message that he's trying to point out, something unique he's trying to show about Jesus. So redaction criticism says, when you see the differences in the Gospels, don't jump and immediately try to explain it historically. But just accept, okay, there are two different stories. Why? What's the theological point of the differences? We can learn from that. Now, obviously, this is a point where you're going to have two different realities. Some will say they contradict each other. One is right, ultimately the other is wrong, or maybe they're both wrong. Okay, people on, let's say, the left wing, the liberal side, would say they are disagreements, they are contradictions, but we can still learn from the different message that they're trying to present. On the, let's say, right wing, the conservative side, conservative scholars would look at it and say, well, maybe not. Harmonizing does take away the contradiction. There's no contradiction. We can explain the different stories in a very logical way if we want to know what happened. But what happened is ultimately less important than the theological message. Why do they tell the story differently? So redaction criticism is something that is used by, let's say, both left wing and right wing, by people who believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and it is used by people on the left wing who say the Bible is not inspired and full of mistakes, but they actually can both use redaction criticism. In that sense, the methodology is bigger than their individual opinions on that. Because we can, and I agree with that, we can learn from the differences. Now, one of the assignments you have to do for this class is a research paper. And you may notice that in many ways, this course is kind of the highest level biblical studies course you're going to deal with in our curriculum, because it's dealing with maybe the more complicated things, except for Greek, which is something else entirely. And so I gave topics you could choose that are a little bit more complicated. Now, I'm trying to remember what I gave this year. Was it about comparing the books of Kings and Chronicles? Is that what I gave? Gadra, you have it open. The times of Hezekiah? Yeah. Okay. This assignment, if you choose this one, what does it say? It says to compare the story of the king, of King Hezekiah to Josiah, right? Yeah. Old Testament kings, Hezekiah to Josiah, look at how their story is told in the book of Kings and how their story is told in the book of Chronicles. This is redaction criticism. That's what I'm asking you to do. It's not a historical question of what happened. You'll notice as you read through the chapters in Kings and the chapters in Chronicles, there are historical differences in terms of what happens. But that's not the question. The question is, why did God give us two versions of the same story? God did not give us this as a historical puzzle to solve. God gave us this because it communicates a message. There's a theological message, there's a spiritual message that God is trying to communicate to us, and he's telling this, using the stories of these kings in different ways. This is redaction criticism. And between Kings and Chronicles, again, just like Matthew and Luke, we have these books. It's not speculation. It's not crazy theories of maybe. We have these books. You can read, you can see the differences. What is the theological message? So that's one of the options. There's some other options in there as well. But this one specifically, this is exactly redaction criticism. Okay, we need to take a break. It's actually past time. We're 5 minutes late for a break. So let's take 15 minutes and then start again.